morning to all of you. Welcome to worship the Almighty Jesus, who, as Thomas said, my Lord and my Savior. I hope that's all of our testimony this morning. Special welcome to the visitors. Hope you'll feel welcomed as we worship this wonderful Savior together. And it is indeed good to have Jonathan and his wife with us again this morning. And so I trust you'll feel welcomed as well. May the name of Jesus be glorified by our being together this morning. That's our intention, isn't it? To what we learn, to then bring honor and glory to his name. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Those verses are found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Yesterday was Saturday, for the most part, and we had a regional meeting at Mel and Nancy Allgaier's residence in Harrisburg. Subject of the discussion was this book. Never saw it before until it was sent to us, Getting Along with People God's Way by John Koblentz. I don't know, raise of hands, anybody who knows John Koblentz? Okay, a few people. The name Koblentz is familiar, but I didn't know if I knew John Koblentz or not, but I looked him up on the internet. I believe he's currently serving at Faith Builders as a marriage counselor and also as a pastor for them as well, I believe. But I would say this book is a must read. We plan to take a short break from our study in Ephesians. Well, technically, we're studying from Ephesians 4, but we were scheduled to look at Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to take a brief break from that, and we'll look at this book. This book has 10 chapters plus an introduction. And if you were to do a review or two, you would have 13 lessons for a Sunday school quarterly. I would highly recommend, maybe the men can get it and study it one quarter, the ladies a quarter, and the young adult and youth. It's very beneficial. I especially appreciate the way he ties his experience in counseling with Scripture, with the Word of God. It's not his idea, it's God's idea. And he gives practical illustrations. He'll give 6 or 8 points, and he'll say, for a biblical example of this, read this account. And some of the accounts, you know, you scratch your head, yeah, okay, I see where he's coming from. But it makes sense that some of the accounts are people that are not that well, not mentioned as often as other people in the Bible. But he's obviously a student of the Word. I want to read a few parts of this book. I won't read the whole book, I promise, to you. This is John writing here in the introduction. He says, in 1978, I was asked to teach a course entitled Interpersonal Relationships at a winter Bible school for youth. Later that year, two churches asked me to hold a week-long series of evening meetings addressing the same subject. Over the next decades, the requests multiplied. And although the focus of my ministry has been to help troubled marriages and families, I have had more requests to teach on interpersonal relationships than on any other one subject. This doesn't mean I'm an expert on the subject. It doesn't mean that what I offer here is new or exceptional. What I think it does mean is that we live in a relationally damaged society. People are hungry for close, meaningful, lasting relationships, and they are experiencing exactly the opposite. And he goes on to say there's lot of possibilities for that. A lot of people give reasons for that damaged relationships. Some would say it's culture. It's our Western culture. Some would say it's materialism, our love of money. Some would say we're too busy. Some would say it's a breakdown in morality. And I believe I would agree with all that all those could be possible, and I think John would too, but he goes on to say then that he thinks there's something deeper, something, a greater problem than just some of those on the surface. Reading another paragraph, we are a culture, actually a whole block of cultures that have turned away from God. I'm not pointing to the absence of prayer in public schools or the removal of Ten Commandments in strategic buildings. It seems to me that our deeper problem is that we don't want to know God for who he is. Even on the religious scene, although many claim to believe in God, he is a God they devise for themselves. Like everything else spiritual these days, God is relative to each person's perception, which means he is nothing more than a variety of personal imaginations. He has no mind of his own, no will, no passion, no potency other than offering a vague and soothing mystical feeling to pointless lifestyles. I do not claim to have all the answers for our interpersonal dilemmas or our relational hungers. I certainly do not want to offer pat answers, but I am firmly convinced that the root of our relational mess is the absence of God. A few other places here I want to read yet before we get into more of the book, the first chapter. Breaking into a paragraph here, he says that one point that just because we know God doesn't mean that our relationships are going to be a snap. Just because we know God doesn't mean that our relational issues are going to be done away with. He says here, I am saying that people who are smitten by his holiness, overwhelmed by his glory, awestruck by his power, delighted by his creativity, and crushed in his loving embrace are people who have gotten true glimpses of themselves and reality. They are the kind of people who are being equipped to respond to the demands and rigors of responsibilities and relating to one another in a fallen world. There's a lot said in that paragraph. Probably could make a message out of just that alone. Another paragraph, he says this, God is love and God is truth, and we must be in a living relationship with him to become loving and true in our own beings. And then loving and true in relationships with others. There is no other way. There are no shortcuts. One more paragraph in the introduction. If you are looking for 5 easy steps to getting along with others, this book is not for you. But if you yearn to know God and if you want to love your brother and sister in the spirit of Jesus, read on. I pray you will be pointed in the right direction. I mentioned there are 10 chapters in this book, and the thing that really impressed me again and again and again as he dealt with every chapter, with love, with honesty, with being closeness in relationships, with communication, was you're not going to get it this way if it's not right with God. Your relationships with others are going to be fully dependent on how we relate to God. Are we close to God? Do we get along with God? And I was second guessing myself whether I should even do this book because I feel like we're just like, you know, how you take a rock and you skim it across the water. We're really not getting in depth to it, but we can't in one sermon, not even close, because there's just so much there. Even yesterday, spending a day at it, I felt like we just barely just kind of skimmed through it. And I'm not saying that negatively, but it's just so much there that it's hard to digest it all. We would just need to take a lot of time to really go in deep with that. We asked this question this morning in Sunday school class. Who is God to you? Where is he? What does he do for you? What does he mean to you? The answers to these questions will say a lot about our relationships with others. We're not going to spend time in every chapter, obviously, but we're going to begin with chapter 1. That is putting things in perspective. First point under that is I think we need to consider in regard to our relationships, do relationships really matter? Does it matter if I do or I do not get along with someone? Does it matter whether my relationships are satisfying or empty? Should I get along with everyone? I believe to correctly answer these questions, we need to consider God's perspective from this. What does God think about human relationships? Do they matter to him? Does he care when a husband and wife turn their backs on each other? When children sob in their bedrooms? When parents lie sleepless at night because of wayward children? When teenagers stomp out of the house? When in-laws feel left out? Does it matter to God when church business meetings get tense? Is he concerned about how we talk to each other in the body of Christ or how we talk about each other? Does it matter to God when members leave one congregation to go elsewhere because of church conflict? How does he view church splits? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You know, as I read scripture and as I get older, I'm just reminded again and again of the pointedness of scripture. This is not a suggestion. Follow peace with all men and holiness, and you may see the Lord. It's very direct. And I think sometimes that directness is what bothers people sometimes. We tend to draw back. You know, the word talks about a two-edged sword. It cuts. And sometimes the word of God is that powerful. It does pierce us and show us where we're erring, where we're not following God properly. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Romans 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We could go back to the verses we read at the beginning. I won't read them again because I want to close with those verses about putting away anger and wrath and malice. What is malice? Have you thought about that recently? What is malice? I wish he would break his leg. He so deserves it. Have you ever had those feelings? I wish he would get sick, really sick. He can't even lift his big toe. You know, it's there sometimes. We have those feelings sometimes toward other people. God says, put that away. If you want to have a relationship first with him and then with other people that has depth, we can't be holding feelings of ill will and I wish this evil upon you. If we start at the very beginning of Scripture and start reading, we don't get very far before we realize that God absolutely does care about our relationships, about the depths of our relationships, both with him and with others. So yes, the obvious answer is our relationships do matter. It does matter how I view other people. It does matter whether I get along with my fellow man. Point number two, what is our point of reference? Who is right? Who is wrong? What is truth? Where do we go to find it? Ever learning. I'm reminded of the verse that says, ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of truth. And I know people who are well educated and who studied and feel that they have the answers. And they really could not be much farther from the truth. Should we go to a university? And I don't mean to say this negatively. Should we go to a university? Should we consider what the experts say? Chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We need more than the best thinking of man. We need a standard that never changes. We need the Word of God. Intellectuals and experts, counselors and teachers have their place. And I do want to emphasize that this morning. I'm not against in any way someone going and seeking for a counselor, for a better education, for more knowledge. Not against that in any way. But at some point, all that teaching, all that counseling, all that knowledge has to be backed by the Word of God, has to be based on the Word of God. It cannot in any way contradict. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And then in verse 128 says this, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Again, the pointedness of Scripture. Not most things, not almost right. Your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. God's word is final and nothing can change that. But that certainly doesn't mean that people won't try, does it? An example of that would be this. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Yet some time ago, a Dr. Spock, and this was mentioned yesterday. I don't know the man. I probably would have heard some of his teaching, but Brother Ed Myers said this about Ed. He said he did have a lot of good, solid teaching. But he had this one thing. He's declared that spanking a child was damaging to a child. So who is right, God or Dr. Spock? Should it even be a discussion? One place in this book says, God is right every time. And it was, and I highlighted it, drew circles around it, put exclamation marks behind it. God is right every time. You know, it's startling to see how easy the world's customs and ways can creep into the church. Well-meaning parents believe that they can nice their child into obedience or love their child into obedience. And I'm not against love or being nice. Don't misunderstand me. But then they wonder why their kids are driving them crazy. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that a child or a family of children should be driving the parents crazy. I just simply don't get that from Scripture at any one place. And I believe if your kids are driving you crazy, you've got some serious problems. And I don't say that lightly, but you better deal with them when they're 1, 2, and 3 the way God's Word says deal with them. Because when they're 15, 20, and 25, there'll be many, many, many regrets. None of us are perfect. I get that. We can look at examples of Scripture. David was a man after God's own heart, yet he failed miserably in training some of his and passing that on to his children. Now, this isn't a message on child training, but I just want us to point out how easy it can be, how subtle it is to take the Word of God and twist it and say, well, does it really mean that? Yea, hath God said, and we all know who that came from back in the Garden of Eden. God's Word is a standard, and obedience to it will never bring any regrets of any kind. I think it's important that we remember that. God's Word is the standard, and obedience to it will never bring any regrets of any kind. Moving on then to chapter 4, love in relationships. Again, a very a long, in-depth study. We could just study this for days and not exhaust it. John chapter 13, Jesus' words, verse 34. Well, I want to go back up to verse 31 to give us the context here. So this is the end when Jesus is hours literally before his crucifixion. Verse 31 in John chapter 13. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Love is the most important principle of human relationships. There is no higher law. And I believe that would be based, I believe Jesus emphasized that himself. The most important thing we can do is to love God with our whole being and love our fellow men. And secondly, as ourselves. Love is so powerful, so yearned for, so deeply embedded in the heart, and so right that every major religion reckons with it. Even unbelievers, though they may blight it and twist it to their own selfish ends, acknowledge the importance of love. Love, as important as it is often misunderstood. Parents will refuse to spank a child because they love the child. They don't want to damage the child. In cities today across the world, men move from one woman to the next because they love them. When the reality is they only love themselves and they're only seeking to please themselves for the moment. Which brings us to the first point then in this chapter, and that is love is a commitment to what is best for others. Jesus taught that his love is something different than what man was used to. He said, you know, if you're, you know, humans tend to think, well, if you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You give me a piece of candy, I'll give you a piece of candy. That's pretty basic, but that's the whole idea. You're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You treat me well, I'll treat you well. We'll get along fine. Everything will be hunky-dory. But Jesus said, that's what the Pharisees do. I'm calling you to something better than that. I'm calling you to a new level. Once again, we see how important it is to have a healthy, vibrant relationship with God. Jesus said, thinking then of what his love that he was calling us to, that level, if someone hits you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. And for sure, don't hit back. The world says, are you crazy? I'm going to punch him as hard as he punched me, maybe even harder, to teach him a lesson. I want to stop him from hitting me, so I'll punch him harder. Jesus said, if someone takes your coat, give him your shirt as well. The world says, you crazy? You're not getting anything from me. Go get your own coat. This is my coat. And unfortunately, some Christians say the same thing. Treat people the same way. Is it any wonder then that there are problems in relationships? 1 John 4. Can't hardly talk about love, God's love for us, our love for others, without looking at 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Again, the pointedness, the direct, it's right here, black and white. Doesn't look like there's a lot of room to wiggle, does it? John says this at one point in his book, God's love pours out of heaven in a glorious stream of compassion and kindness. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Imagine how you would control that if you were in control, how you would divide up the rain, who gets the rain, who gets the sunshine. I think I would give the people of New Hope a lot of rain and a lot of sunshine and not very many gray, cloudy days, just a couple so they appreciate the sunshine. But that's not the way God does it. He gives the people that blaspheme him, that curse him, that hate his name, that reject him completely and say his son was a joke, he gives them as much rain as he gives the people at New Hope. Is that how we deal with love? Is that how we relate to our fellow man, to others around us? He causes the earth to bring forth in abundance and variety fruits and vegetables and meats and herbs and delights our taste and nourish our bodies. He has loaded the earth with resources, trees, rocks, plants, metals, and chemicals that we can use for building and making things we need. But God knows our deeper needs. He loved us enough to provide for our redemption and such provisions, his Son, his Holy Spirit, his Word, his spiritual gifts, prophets and priests, the New Testament church. Truly out of heaven flows a continual stream of gifts and blessings attesting to this love. God so loved the world. Why would God do all of this for us if he wasn't committed to what was best for us? Do you think Jesus was looking out for himself when he was here on earth? Not likely. Why then should we be any different? Jesus calls us to the same walk that he walked, not necessarily to giving ourselves for the redemption of other people's sins, but that same sacrificial love is what he expects for us if we want to be his disciple. If we identify with the cross like we're planning to remember once again tonight, the communion that we take, we're saying we identify with that cross. Do we really in our relationships with other people? Can other people see that we love as Jesus loved? Or doesn't it really matter? I believe it does, based on the authority of the Word of God. Point number two, then, this love from God is righteous. And we could use the example of Jesus. It satisfies justice and maintains high standards as it reaches out to the needs of others. I believe this is one of the things that the world is missing. Love to them is whatever the standard needs to be to make everybody feel included, to not hurt anybody's feelings. Love honors righteousness. It doesn't compromise it. Compromise with it. I believe that's one of the reasons, as I say, is that the world's love is so empty. And so why there's such a continual need, continual searching, even in the world. The world, I don't know that they recognize it, but they are in a continual search for a better relationship, for more, for something more. And they're not finding it because they're missing the source. But our love will be the same if we compromise truth of God's word as well. The world says today we need to have compassion. Jesus had compassion, but his compassion and his love honored righteousness. It didn't compromise. Consider this. Was it the compassion of Jesus or was it the anger of Jews that kept Jesus on the cross? Point number three then, love from God is concerned more with need than with merit, or we could simply say it is undeserved. Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't give us what we deserved, which would be death. He gave us Jesus. He gave us love. We shouldn't be so concerned with giving others what they deserve either. Love cares more about the need than whether or not they deserve it. He gave a story here in his book. During the Korean War, a South Korean Christian was arrested as a civilian. The communists ordered him to be shot. But then the cruel young commander learned that the Christian ran an orphanage and decided to have the man's son shot instead. The 19-year-old son was summoned and shot on the spot right in front of his father. When the direction of the war changed, the young communist leader was captured by UN forces, tried, and sentenced to death. The Christian man whose son had been mercilessly murdered learned of the situation, went to the prison, and pleaded for the communist leader's life. He reasoned that the man was young and did not know what he was doing. "Give him to me," he said, "and I will train him." The UN officers granted his request, and the father took this young man into his own home. The former communist leader gave his life to Jesus and eventually became a Christian pastor. Is there no greater example of love? Our love is to be like the love of God in Christ. We are called to step beyond the love that does good for those who do good for us. We are called to love the undeserving exactly because they are so. In this we show the true character of God. And can you see how this fixes bad relationships? How much better it was for this man to... In other words, look at the end result. Here on one side we would have had a communist leader condemned to prison. On the other side we have a communist leader give his heart to Christ and become a Christian pastor. God asks that our love depend not so much on the person receiving it as on who we are. We are of God, and our love for others exposes us for who we are. Next chapter then, I want to look at briefly, it will be the last chapter. Chapter 7, conflicts in relationships. There are many causes of conflicts. In relationships, here are 9 things he lists, given from the book of Proverbs, and he simply lists them in the order they appear in Proverbs. Listen to this. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Number 2, pride. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Chapter 13, verse 10. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. 28, verse 25. Number 3, wrath. We're thinking of things that cause strife. Wrath. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Chapter 15, verse 18. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Chapter 29, verse 22. Number 4, perversity. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth cheap friends. Chapter 16, verse 28. Meddling. Meddling? Meddling causes strife? It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. Chapter 20, verse 3. He that passeth by and meddleth with strife, belonging not to him, is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. Chapter 26, verse 17. Have you ever tried that? We might say you will get bit. And it's the same thing, I believe, in our relationships with others. We meddle. Well, does it say, he that passeth by and meddleth with strife, belonging not to him, is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. Number 6, scorning. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Chapter 22, verse 10. Number 7, talebearing. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. And so where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. Chapter 26, verse 20. Number 8, contention. As coals are to burning coals, wood and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Chapter 26, verse 21. Then the last one was not from Proverbs, from 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Carnality. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Many different kinds of conflict, but two that we want to look at briefly this morning are personal opinion and personal conviction. And I'm not sure why I picked them two if I wanted to close quickly, but I believe there are two big issues that are facing the church today to the point that a lot of churches can't even get along. How sad. When people are less restrictive or traditional in their practices, we tend to judge them. They're not spiritual, or they're not biblical, or they're not disciples, etc., etc. We go on, list how bad they are. On the other hand, when we're relating to Christians who are more restrictive or more traditional than we are, we tend to despise them and look down on them. They just need more education. They just need to, progress, or they need to evolve. Can you see how this is a breeding ground for controversy? Romans chapter 14. I mentioned earlier how he gives perspective, he gives points, and he ties them right to Scripture. We're going to look at chapter 14 of Romans. I'm going to read from the book here a couple of things that he says, and then he gives verses, he gives the points, and then he gives a verse to go along with it. So follow along in Romans chapter 14. He says this, although Romans 14 does not address all kinds of conflict, it does show us how to avoid conflict over personal convictions. Notice the following points from this passage. Point number one is found in verse 23. God does expect Christians to live out their faith. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, but he who does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Point number two, this passage addresses differences in conviction, not differences between faith and unbelief. Or we could say believers. This passage in Romans chapter 14 is between believers, not between non-believers and believers. It's between believers. Yes, there is conflict between believers. And that comes, he talks about that in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith. Next two points are from verse 3. We are not to despise those who are more restrictive in practice than we are, and we are not to judge those who are more permissive in practice than we are. Let not, verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Fifth point, Christians can be different in application and still be united in Christ. Wait a minute. I must have read that wrong. It says this is in verses 6 through 9. Christians can be different in application and still be united in Christ. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and for no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And he goes on then talking about why do you judge your brother. Point number 6, we are to value our brothers and sisters in Christ above our desire to promote a particular practice. Verses 13 through 15. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. That point again was to value our brothers and sisters in Christ above our desire to promote a particular practice. Point number 7 that also comes from verse 15, we are not to try to pressure fellow Christians to abandon their personal convictions to follow ours. Not everybody's going to see it exactly the way we see it, and that's okay. Point number 8, we should not flaunt personal liberties in ways that pressure fellow believers to abandon theirs. Also from verse 15 and verse 21. We'll read verse 15, we'll read 21. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Point number 9, a Christian's convictions about personal liberties or personal restrictions should contribute to, and then he has in parentheses, not supersede, group righteousness, fellowship, and edification. That comes to us in 17 and verses 17 through 19. Let me read this again. A Christian, without the parenthesis. A Christian's convictions about personal liberties or personal restrictions should contribute to group righteousness, fellowship, and edification. Verse 17 through 19. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. One more point then, a Christian should respect the voice of his conscience. Verse 22 and 23. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Now, I realize that was a lot. That was a blast. We probably could make a sermon out of each one of those points. There's a lot more that could be said, but we do need to close. I would just take us back again to our text at the very beginning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31, 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. What is clamor? Each one striving to be heard. The noise getting louder. You want an example of that? Go to Texas Roadhouse on a Friday night. Now, I like the restaurant, but it gets very loud. And as the volume, the din increases, the music gets louder, and so then the din gets louder and the music gets louder, and after a while you pretty much have to yell to be heard. To me, that's clamor. I don't know. I didn't study into the word. I don't know if that's all he's thinking of here, but it's the it seems to me to be the opposite of peace. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. May God give us the courage and the desire to grow in grace with first him and then with our fellow men. Let's kneel for prayer.